Welcome everyone to OT 374, Ezra Nehemiah. It's great to see all of you guys here. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to go over some of the logistics of this class. And that means that we're going to look at the syllabus. We're going to talk about what this class is. We're going to talk about what's going to be required of you in this class. And Lord willing, the objective is to get into an overview of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and hopefully that not only will prepare you for our verse-by-verse study through these books, but it's also going to set the tone for this class for the rest of the semester. All right? So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, this afternoon we pray that your Spirit would direct us and that he would lead us to Jesus. We pray that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us week after week. I pray that as we walk into this Ezra Nehemiah class, that we'd walk in with hearts that are prepped and ready to hear from you and to receive from you. And so, Lord, even though we want to leave with a better academic understanding of the message and the theology in these books, Lord, ultimately, in the end, we want to walk out of this place deeper and further in our relationship with you. Lord, we want the information that we're going to be digesting and processing to really matter. We want it to be part of the thing that you do in us that would cause us to be fruitful people. And so, Father, I'm so thankful for each person that you brought to this class. And even though the process was looking through all the course options and registering for classes online and everything that went into them ending up here, Lord, in the end, we understand that you were actively at work bringing all of us together in this one spot to open up these two books and to hear what your Spirit would want to say to each one of us. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would be your sanctifying word, areas in our lives where there's impurity, areas in our lives where we need revival. We pray that you would bring that and do that in us, and other areas where we just need to grow stronger, areas where there is fruit, but Lord, you want to produce more fruit and bring about much fruit. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, take us there. And so, Lord, as we love you, I pray that we would grow to love one another. I pray, Lord, that really good, solid, healthy friendships would develop here in this class and our times together. I pray that real ministry would happen. And so all of these things we're just asking you to do, Lord, because we need you. Lord, we're helpless without you. And so we just ask that you would be honored and glorified in helping your people as we daily find ourselves at the throne of grace. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Hey, let's do this. Why don't we start with Kevin, and we're just going to go around the room. We're going to kind of do this crisscross thing, and can you guys just introduce yourselves? Tell us your name. It could just be your first name. Tell us which semester Bible college student you are, and also let us know how long you've been walking with Jesus. That'd be great. So.
I'm Kevin. This is sort of my second semester, but I'm not on the full-time plan, so as a friend of mine said, it might be the 10-year plan. I grew up in a Baptist church, gave up on the church one day when I was 20-something, and my mother said, go to Calvary, and it changed the world for me because I never understood the word until someone explained it, and then I just went through that whole process of kind of rededicating myself to understanding and
right. So sometimes I just lose it a bit. So I need like former graduates to come and just make sure, John, you're doing okay. Hang in there, buddy.
My name is RJ. It's my first semester, and I've been walking with Christ for about 2 years.
That's great. Great.
My name is Zach. This is my first semester as well. I've been walking for with the Lord for about 7 years.
Yeah. Awesome.
My name is Steve. I just graduated actually last year. Came back for more.
That's great.
Walking with the Lord for a little over 4 years.
Yeah. And you're a school and ministry student.
Yeah.
So his job is to keep him accountable and keeping me accountable. So that's good. All right.
My name is Jeff. I believe this is about my fourth semester. I took like 2 years off. And I've been walking with the Lord right now for about 6 years.
That's great.
Hello, my name is Dina. This is my first semester here. And I rededicated my life to Christ about 5 years ago.
Wow, that's awesome.
My name is Michelle. This is my third semester. And I don't know, I guess I've been walking with the Lord maybe 5 years, 4 or 5 years.
That's awesome. And Chris is back there. Chris has been walking with the Lord forever.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's been coming out to our Bible college. Was last semester your first semester? Before that? You've been here for like a billion years? Well, we love Chris. He's here at the church at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and you'll usually find him either in the front receiving the word or at the front door greeting people. And we just love how mobile he is as a servant of the Lord. And so I have the privilege of being able to have him in class. So welcome, Chris. And then next.
My name is Holly. I am the register of the Bible College. I graduated from the Bible College in 2006 in Marietta. So a little background on me. And I've been walking with the Lord for about 12 years now.
Great.
My name is Shannon Miller. I'm a freshman
here. That's awesome. Welcome.
My name is Isaac.
That's great. And my name is John, and goodness, I've been walking with the Lord. I gave my heart to Jesus a little before I was 6 years old, and I'm 42 years old now, so it's been a while. And I started as the director here at the Bible College back in 2012, so that was kind of the official move in for me. Prior to that, I was a missionary in Brazil for 10 years, and prior to that, I had the privilege of pastoring churches as well as assisting in churches getting started, and so I'm just thankful for the way that the Lord has used Calvary Chapel in my life. You know, when people ask me which Bible college I went to or what seminary I went to, I tell them I attended Chuck's Sunday morning, Sunday night, and midweek services, and that's where I learned the Bible. And I'm so thankful that I had the opportunity to spend so many years under Pastor Chuck's teaching. And the fact, too, that Chuck was so willing, and I don't know if reckless is the right word, but he was the one guy that would give a 14-year-old kid the opportunity to start teaching here at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And so so I'm thankful for that. And so for me to be able to be here, not only serving as the director of the Bible College, but to actually teach in these classes, I mean, this is huge for me. I feel like I've got the best job in the world. And in fact, I was driving here this morning, and I was just so overwhelmed by just the fact that I get to do this. I spent my time just in the car thanking the Lord. Gosh, Lord, I get to teach at the Bible College. This is amazing. So I tell you all that just to let you know that to be able to be sitting in this classroom, Ezra and Nehemiah, with you, is such a joy. And not first impression, this is just a great class. But not only that, but this great class, we get to dive into two great books together, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So I feel like I'm doubly blessed. So thanks for giving me the opportunity to teach you guys the next 16 weeks. So with that, let's open up our syllabus. So each of you should have at hand a syllabus, and there should be the seal of the Bible College on it, and it says OT374 Ezra Nehemiah. If you don't have one, can you raise your hand, please? And we'll make sure that we get you one. So who doesn't have one? So we're just going to go through the syllabus quickly, and again, the purpose of the syllabus is to describe what the objectives of our classes are, as well as to give you a clear understanding of what is expected of you as students. And so, again, I'm just looking at the syllabus, your teacher, me. And we're going to be meeting Wednesdays from 1 to 3, and this is a 16-week course, but really we're only going to have 15 weeks together of lecture because one of those weeks is Thanksgiving break. So the course rationale and description. The message of Ezra and Nehemiah is restoration and renewal. In these two Old Testament books, we witness the restoration of God's house in Jerusalem and the renewal of God's people in their devotion to God. Our method to understanding Ezra and Nehemiah is a fourfold method. So this is how we're going to study the book of Ezra and Nehemiah together. The first is that this class is going to be exegetical and expositional. Exegesis is drawing a meaning out of the Bible rather than putting one into it. Exposition is teaching through the Bible verse by verse. In this study, we want to let the Bible speak for itself. Number two, it's historical. These books are cataloged as Old Testament historical books narrating the return of God's people to Judah after 70 years of captivity in Babylon and the restoration of God's house in Jerusalem. Number three, it's theological. In this story of restoration, God is the hero. He is sovereignly at work in the return of the exiles and the reconstruction of the temple. And number four, it's practical. Both Ezra and Nehemiah provide real-life, down-to-earth lessons for 21st century Christians. In them, we learn about being dedicated to God, renewing and maintaining godly character, dealing with opposition and discouragement, experiencing real spiritual revival, and doing God's work God's way. So we're in for a great time of learning about some great subjects. And hopefully as we get into Ezra and Nehemiah, it's not going to feel like dry, dead history. Even though these books are historical books, as we're going to see in our introduction to Ezra and Nehemiah, God gave us these books for a reason. He put them in the Bible because they directly impact how we live for Jesus today. And even though it happened thousands of years ago, the message of these two books are just as fresh for us today if we allow the Holy Spirit to transfer what happened thousands of years ago, millennia ago, into our life in our present current situation. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to do that in us, then we're never going to walk out of this class feeling like it was a waste of time. And the one thing that I hope none of us feels when we walk out of our time together is feel like, man, we just wasted a part of my day sitting in that class. That is what I don't want to happen. But it's a two-way street. I want to be able, by God's grace, to give you stuff that is worthwhile stuff to take home, but at the same time, you need to walk into class with a heart that's humble and the soil's been prepped. And that means you got to pray. You have to ask the Lord to prepare your heart to receive the things that you're going to receive in this class. This is the way we maximize our time in the Word. Okay? Now, on the practical side, it's not in your syllabus, but just so that you know, this is the FYI. This class is, the structure of it is going to be a little bit different than some of the other classes that you may be taking at the Bible College. And I had the privilege of teaching Ezra Nehemiah before here at the Bible College. And the last group of students that I had through these books, we had 8 students. And that was a great class size. And the reason why is because not only did we have lecture time, but we also made sure to carve out time to process everything that we've been learning through discussion. I don't know about you, but for me, I've discovered that one of the best ways for me to process biblical truth is not only hearing it, but also talking it out. And so that was one of the reasons why, we were hoping, and I'm glad that it ended up the way it did, that this would be a small, or at least a smaller class compared to some of the other classes. And if more people were going to sign up for this class, this is one of those classes, I usually don't do this, but this is one of those classes I actually considered capping off. And so, but the Lord was good. He gave us the right amount of students. And so the way that we're going to go through Ezra and Nehemiah is all of the assignments that are going to be given you, the homework, the reading, all of that's going to be in play, not just for a grade, but for the way that we're going to process information here. Because every week, and I'll talk more about it when we get to the homework stage, but every week you are going to receive study questions. And these study questions are going to be based on your Bible reading and your commentary reading. And one of the things that you're going to observe about your study questions is that they are very personal questions. Not personal to the point that I'm going to have you divulge information that can, you know, incriminate you and go to prison. But stuff that you're going to be able to read through the text, read through the commentary, and ask the questions, how does this relate to me personally as a believer now? And then when we regroup, we have a 2-hour class. The first hour is going to be lecture. That means that we're all going to be sitting together. I'm going to be highlighting some points, some expository thoughts from the chapters that we're going to be in that week, and then we're going to take a break. And then during the second hour, we're going to split up into 2 groups. The ladies are going to be with Holly, and the ladies will probably be in this room because it's a little bit cooler than the room next door, and so we want to give preference to the ladies. And so the ladies will be here with Holly, and the men, we're going to be next door, all right? And so in our discussion times, this is where how you answer the questions for your homework assignment, this is where our conversations are going to revolve. Now, it doesn't mean that every week we have to race at trying to answer every question that was on your homework assignment that you had to turn in that same day. You may go through 3 questions out of 6 or 8, and that might be it. Well, that's okay. All right? We just want the Lord to direct what those discussions are going to be like, but we also want it to be an opportunity that in your reading, maybe there are some things that were discussed or things that came up in your Bible reading or commentary reading that wasn't addressed in the questions, the study questions, and we want to give you opportunities to be able to ask those questions. And what we want is to be able to provide a safe environment where we can talk with each other, converse with one another, discuss things from the text, and obviously if there are things that come up that you need prayer for, that you can say, hey, can we pray for this? You know, as we were reading this passage in the book of Ezra or in Nehemiah, the Lord really nailed me with this, or it really stirred something in my life. And yeah, we'll take some time and we'll pray for you. And hopefully by doing this, we're going to be maximizing our intake of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as understanding better how to live it out. Okay, so that's going to be the format, and that all comes under this 4th method of how we're going to approach our time together in Ezra and Nehemiah with the practical. So that's what this class is, okay? Now, the course requirements is broken down into three major categories. First, weekly homework. Weekly homework is worth 30% of your grade, okay? Now, your weekly homework is going to consist of two things. It's reading and writing, okay? Now, the reading, as you look at the course schedule, I think it's on the back of your second sheet, but on the course schedule, not only do you have listed for you which chapters we're going to be dealing with per week, but also correlating to each date that's listed is the homework assignment that's due, all right? So when you look at the course schedule, which is on your last page, the back of it, where it says September 3rd, so that'll be a week from today, what's going to be required from you as homework is that you will walk in to this classroom having read Ezra 1 and 2 and having read the commentary pages 3 through 16. Now, if you look at your homework assignment, the writing assignment, you'll see that the first two questions are going to be yes-no boxes. And you're going to answer those questions, and you're going to tell me if you read what was required of you in your reading assignment, the chapters from Ezra and Nehemiah and the chapters from your commentary. But also, the writing part of your homework is you answering the questions there. And so every week, again, we're going to give you questions that you're going to need to answer. If you happen to lose these questions, all you have to do is go on Populi to your Ezra and Nehemiah page, and those questions in PDF form are there available for you to download, okay? And then you can just print it up, fill it out, and then bring back a hard copy, okay? Please do not scan it and email it to me. What I'm requiring every week is that you bring in a hard copy so that you can take a hard copy with you into your discussion groups. Okay, any questions on that? We're good? Okay. The second category for your grades is your term paper. Your term paper is worth 30% of your grade. Now, in regards to the subject of your term paper, I'm giving you options. Okay, there is option one and there is option two. I listed it on the syllabus, but I also gave you a secondary copy that says Ezra Nehemiah term papers. So the options that you have is that you could either give me a term paper called Lessons from the Life and Ministry of Ezra, or you can give me one called Lessons from the Life and Ministry of Nehemiah. Now, under each of these headings, there are questions that I expect to be answered in your term paper. You'll see there under option one, for example, lessons from the life and ministry of Ezra. And it says your term paper must answer the following questions. What was the political and spiritual condition in the time of Ezra? Who was Ezra? What were Ezra's mission and ministry? Describe Ezra's relationship with God and God's people. How did Ezra deal with difficult challenges confronting him and God's people? How is Ezra's passion for God and his glory demonstrated in the book of Ezra? And how has the book of Ezra impacted your relationship with God and your daily walk with him? So if you answer those questions in paragraph form, you have plenty to write about to meet the requirements for the term paper. And the requirement for the term paper is a minimum of 10 pages, maximum of 15. And if you notice there under format, I'm asking for double-spaced 12-point font, double-spaced term paper. So technically, you're just giving me a five-page book or term paper. And answering these questions, you have enough stuff to fill up five pages. But I want to see 10 pages in my hand, not five, 10 pages double-spaced. Okay, but if you want to go up to 15, I'd like you to cap it off there. And if you look on the back of this term paper sheet, there's an example of what your title page should look like. Okay? This title page is not to be included in your 10 pages. All right? So don't give me title pages and then give me 9 more pages. It's 10 pages of your term paper plus the title page. So in the end, you're giving me 11 pages minimum. Now also, and I know I shouldn't have to say it, but from my experience, I think I need to say it. When I talk about giving me a term paper answering these questions, what I'm not looking for is a term paper where you say, okay, question number one, and you write out the question, and you fill it out, and then you write number two, you write out the question, and you fill it out. That is not what I'm looking for. That's like you giving me an essay answer for an essay question. All right? I want you to give me a term paper. So that means that there are indentations, there are paragraphs, there is an opening paragraph statement, there is a summary statement. If you need help on how to write how to write term papers, we have resources available for you. Just come by the office. We'll give you a small packet that you can look at, and you'll know how to write term papers, okay? So this is a term paper. But in this term paper, these questions need to be answered, and you're going to be graded on this. We're going to be looking for this. So that's 30% of your grade. And this term paper is going to be turned in as a hard copy. So again, I'm stressing, please do not email it to me. We need you to print it out. It needs to be stapled. Don't do the little butterfly fold over. Okay? It needs to be stapled. And you need to turn it in. If you want to put it in like a one of those report 3-ring binders, you know, that have the kind of the butterfly thing, that's fine. But don't bring me the massive metal 3-ring binder, you know, with the folder that way. But I think the most simple way to do it is title page, your term paper, staple it, and turn it in. Okay? And that's going to be due Wednesday, December 3rd. So you've got plenty of time to do this. Don't procrastinate. And if you come to me and say, John, I just didn't have enough time to finish my term paper, then I will slap you on the forehead. Okay? So you have plenty of time to do your term paper. And so encourage you to get started with that. And then finally, we have our final exam, and that's 40% of your grade. So this is huge. So we're not going to have a midterm in this class, okay? But we will have a final exam. Now, the way that I do final exams may be different than the way that you do final exams in your other classes. The way I do it is I do all of my final exams through Populi, okay? So that last week that you would normally come in to class to take your final, we're not going to have class that last week. Instead, you're going to take your final wherever you want to take your final, as long as you have access to Populi. The final is going to officially open that Monday of that week at 10 a.m., and it will close the Friday of that same week at 5 p.m., okay? Now, when you start the final, you have 2 hours to complete it. If you choose to close out your Populi before finishing your final, you're not going to have another opportunity to take your final. It's not like you can take your final and then say, you know what, I've done 2 questions. I think I'm going to wait till, you know, 2 days later to take the. You're not going to have that opportunity. The moment you start your final, you've got 2 hours. All right, 2 hours is plenty of time. For those of you that have taken classes with me before and you've taken my finals, generally my finals, 2 hours are plenty of time for you to get through and also to review and check over your answers and go get a sip of water and make yourself a hot dog and come back and check your answers again, okay? You're going to have plenty of time to take your test. And before the final goes up online, I'll review again. If I look at the final and I think, you know what, maybe it is a little bit harder than I thought it would be, then I'll just add more time to it, and I'll just let you guys know that, all right? But I'm not, but my objective is not to make you stressed out over time. I want to give you plenty of time for you to complete your mission, okay? So that's 40% of your grade. So I encourage you to take notes. I encourage you to listen. And one of the things, too, that I encourage you to listen for in my lectures is when I repeat myself. Because generally, when teachers repeat themselves, it's because it's something that they either want you to know or it's going to be on your test. So you may hear me repeat myself because it might be on a test or it might be something I really want you to know. So I will repeat myself because it may be something you really need to know. It might be on your test. So if you hear me repeat myself, then you know. Okay? So that's one way of taking notes. Here's one more thing, though. Whenever I do have printed notes that I use in this class, sometimes I may not come with notes. Sometimes I will. But whenever I come with notes that I have in front of me, then what I'm going to do is I will post them on Populi for you. So that after the class, you can go to Populi under the Info tab, and you can have my lecture notes. Okay, and so hopefully it'll be helpful for you to review in class, but at the same time, hopefully it could be a resource for you in the future that if you ever need some kind of a Bible college reference commentary thing, then you have it. But knowing this, I don't want to encourage you to not take notes. Taking notes, writing with your hand. I know that a lot of people like to type their notes, which is good, but there's just something about writing that gets information from paper to brain in a more efficient way. And so I want to encourage you to maximize your intake by taking notes. Any questions so far? Excellent. All right. I think that's pretty much it for what I need to say. So, Holly, do you need to say anything about the attendance policy?
There are many of you that are in many classes and have heard these announcements over and over again, so we apologize. But I know there might be some of you, this is the only class you're taking, or you haven't heard it yet. But with this semester, we changed the attendance policy a little bit, so we don't want anyone to not know it. Every class, you're allowed 3 absences for. Anything exceeding 3 will result in an F for the class. But in those 3, if you listen to the recording and take a page of notes, you're able to get that class excused. If you don't, and you have 3 unexcused absences, at the end of the semester, it will just be counted against your final grade. So you're allowed 3 total, whether they're excused or unexcused. And if you want to make an unexcused absence excused, you just go into Populi, listen to the class recording, write a page of notes, and turn it in to me at the beginning of the next class. You have 2 weeks in order to make up the attendance, any attendance that you miss. And so it's all in your syllabus in written form, so you guys can review that and make sure that you see it. But just so that you guys are aware in case there's any confusion or in the event that you are absent, so you guys know how to take care of it. The only other general announcement is for any of you guys that are grads, if there is any in the semester looking to graduate this semester, please try to make an appointment with me within the next 2 weeks so we can make sure you guys have all the classes you need for graduation. And that is all.
Thank you.
Thank you.
One more thing I thought about before we actually get into our introduction to the books is hopefully you all have this book. Hopefully you should all have your Bibles, but also you should have this book. It's called Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, one of the things that you're going to discover as you read through this commentary is that this commentary is very pastoral. So as you read it, hopefully one of the things that you'll be blessed by with this commentary is that it's not going to feel dry. I've read some books that they just read like academic textbooks. And as helpful as those books are, I know that not everybody has an appetite for those kinds of books. Well, this book is a great balance in that you're going to get some really neat information about the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's very pastoral. And the aim of this commentary is to bring you to the conclusion of Jesus. All right? And that's what we want. We want you to walk out of this class with more of Jesus. And but one of the things that you'll also notice is after you read the chapters that have been assigned to you, you'll find that there are discussion questions at the end. Now, you're not required to answer those. Okay? So as you're reading through your chapters, you know, just in case for that person that may come to these questions and begin to ask, are we expected to answer these questions? The answer is no. All right. Again, I mean, if you can make the time to personally think through those questions, I think that that would just make, you know, your time reading these chapters and reading the pages of this book even that much more meaningful. But you're not required to do it. Okay, and also one more thing. As with all commentaries, please keep in mind that commentaries are written by people. And people bring into the commentaries they write personal opinions. All right. So I'm expecting this book to be a huge blessing as we read through it. But just in case that you might come across a paragraph or a point that you might think, gosh, I don't know if I fully buy into that, that's okay, all right? As helpful as commentaries are not to supersede the authority of the Word of God. All commentaries should come under the authority of the Word of God, okay? So this is just going to be a helpful tool. Hopefully you're going to feel like you're learning stuff in very pastoral ways, but also don't freak out if you come to places in the chapter that you may have disagreements with. It could be either personality differences, it could be theological differences, it could just be point of view differences. That's okay. But let's not make it our banner to go to war with and, you know, come to class and say, this is the most stupid class. They're just all because of one sentence in a book, you know. But let's understand. I mean, commentaries are written by people. And we try our best to, you know, find commentaries that we think are going to provide the least amount of resistance in our reading. But no matter who you read, and no matter how much you respect that person, unless you're in a cult and you're taught to blindly follow cult leaders, you know, we're trained to be students of the Word of God. And that means that, and I'm sure that you've heard it before, like in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we want to be like the Bereans, that when Paul went to Berea, he taught from the Scriptures. And it says, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was telling them was really right on in light of Scripture. And so we want to be that. And the same is true with me. I am not infallible. So if you hear me say things that might sound off to you, then you don't have to make it a public lynching. You know, you can come and ask me about it after class. And you know what? I will tell you, I will not shut you down, but I will go back and I will re-examine my point, because it might have just been it came out wrong out of my mouth. But if it's a real big issue where I'm thinking, man, I really think it's this way, but I will go back and re-examine my point. And if you're right and I'm wrong, then one thing that you should know about me is I have no problem in standing corrected and publicly apologizing to the class. I have no problem doing that. Okay? So don't feel like, man, I just can't flow with what John is saying there. It's really, it's just not the way I've either heard it or been taught that or that seems to not fit with my understanding of this passage of Scripture, then come talk to me about it, because I don't want you walking out with unresolved issues, because Satan uses that to sow seeds of discord and bitterness. And next thing you know is, by the end of the semester, I ask you, so how'd you enjoy the semester? And you're thinking, I hated it. I hated it because I couldn't stand you as a teacher. And I'm just going to look at you like, why didn't you come and talk to me? You know. So that's another thing that I think is really important for you to know about me and about the way that I conduct class. But again, I mean, if there are things that come up in the commentary, things that come up in the lecture, don't feel like you can't bring it up in our discussion time too. And if something comes up among the ladies and Holly says, gosh, I don't know the answer to that, Holly is going to come talk to me, okay? And then I'll try to explain myself to her, and she'll relay the message, all right? Cool. You know what? It is already almost break time. It's about 15 minutes before 2. So this is what I'm going to do. So that we don't have to break after 5 minutes, I'm going to give you a break now. We're going to take a 10-minute break, okay? So I'd like you to come back at 1:55. And then when you guys get back, then we'll get into our introduction to Ezra and Nehemiah. All right? 10-minute break. All right. Well, you guys did excellent making it back. Well, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ezra. Curiosity, how many of you have actually studied the book of Ezra and Nehemiah before? Wow. Wow. Okay. Well, this makes this class even that much more fun, okay? Because you guys are in for an amazing, amazing story in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. All right, so in our class time together today, what I want to do is give you some basic foundational stuff, an introduction to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that hopefully as we study through these books, we're going to be building on these things, okay? So you have to try to imagine our time together as we're, like a building project. And so we need a good foundation, because there are going to be certain things as we read through Ezra and Nehemiah that these books are assuming that you know about. It's kind of like when you're reading through the New Testament. You know, one of the reasons why knowing the Old Testament is so important is because sometimes as you're reading through the New Testament, the authors begin to talk about events in the Old Testament that it just naturally assumes that you're already familiar with, okay? And so here in our study today, I'm going to give to you some general background information that leads up to the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm also going to talk about the main characters of these books, and then I'm going to give you a general outline for Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, the notes that I have in front of me, there's a lot more information that that I have that I'm not going to have time to get into today. And so if you're interested, again, you can download my notes from your Populi info page under the Ezra Nehemiah class, and then that way you'll have more of a comprehensive introduction that I put together for these books. Like, one of the things that we're not going to have time to get into today, but it's going to be something that I'll be pointing out as we're teaching through Ezra Nehemiah, is I think the last section of my notes, the last few pages of my notes is some interesting parallels to events and people in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah to Jesus. And so I have the final section of my notes is I want you to see that Ezra and Nehemiah is meaningful to us because Jesus is in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so encourage you to download my notes. that out. But again, as we go through Ezra, as we go through Nehemiah, I'm going to make it my aim to point those things out. So, Ezra and Nehemiah. Can someone tell me, does the story of Ezra and Nehemiah happen before the Babylonian captivity or after the Babylonian captivity?
After.
After the Babylonian captivity. Can someone tell me what the Babylonian captivity was? And also, you know, when we're dealing with the Babylonian captivity, we're dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah. You guys remember that Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. All of this happened after the reign of Solomon, during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. And the northern kingdom had their own issues with the Assyrian Empire. But the southern kingdom, despite all the warnings that God had sent them, they continue to live in defiance against God. And so God, to discipline them, he sent them into Babylon for 70 years. Okay. Now, let me give to you some of the historical stuff. And hopefully it's not going to seem like dry information, but it's going to help you understand what's going on. Okay. So we first need to go to the past. Now, before the people of Israel entered into the promised land in 1405 BC, and I'm talking about after the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and Joshua is now going to lead them into the promised land, before all of that happened in 1405 BC, Moses preached a sermon. Moses preached a sermon to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, Moses gave the people a warning of what would happen to them in the new land, that there would be blessings if they obey the Lord, and that there would be curses if they disobey the Lord. Now, let me read to you some highlighted passages from Deuteronomy 28. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but let me highlight some passages from this sermon of Moses, and I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation, just so that just the first time through you'll say, oh, I get that, all right? So, in Deuteronomy 28, in verse 15, Moses said, "But if you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and do not obey all the commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come and overwhelm you." Then in chapter 28, verses 32 through 34, "You will watch as your sons and daughters are taken away as slaves. Your heart will break for them, but you won't be able to help them. A foreign nation you have never heard about will eat the crops you worked so hard to grow. You will suffer under constant oppression and harsh treatment. You will go mad because of all the tragedy you see around you." Verses 36 and 37, "The Lord will exile you and your king to a nation unknown to you and your ancestors. There in exile you will worship gods of wood and stone. You will become an object of horror, ridicule, mockery among all the nations to which the Lord sends you." Verses 46 through 57, "These horrors will serve as a sign and warning among you and your descendants forever. If you do not serve the Lord your God with joy and enthusiasm for the abundant benefits you have received, you will serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. You will be left hungry, thirsty, naked, and lacking in everything. The Lord will put an iron yoke on your neck, oppressing you harshly until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a distant nation against you from the end of the earth, and it will swoop down on you like a vulture. It is a nation whose language you do not understand, a fierce and heartless nation that shows no respect for the old and no pity for the young. Its armies will devour your livestock and crops, and you will be destroyed." They will leave you no grain, new wine, oil or olive oil, calves or lambs, and you will starve to death. They will attack your cities until all the fortified walls in your land, the walls you trusted to protect you, are knocked down. They will attack all the towns in the land the Lord your God has given you. The siege and terrible distress of the enemy's attack will be so severe that you will eat the flesh of your own sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you. The most tender-hearted man among you will have no compassion for his own brother, his beloved wife, and his surviving children. He will refuse to share with them the flesh he is devouring, the flesh of one of his own children, because he has nothing else to eat during the siege and terrible distress that your enemy will inflict on all your towns. The most tender and delicate woman among you, so delicate she would not so much as touch the ground with her foot, will be selfish toward the husband she loves and toward her own son or daughter. She will hide from them the afterbirth and the new baby she has born so that she herself can secretly eat them. She will have nothing else to eat during the siege and terrible distress that your enemy will inflict on all your towns. Verses 63 to 67. Just as the Lord has found great pleasure in causing you to prosper and multiply, the Lord will find pleasure in destroying you. You will be torn from the land you are about to enter and occupy. The Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship foreign gods, and neither you nor your ancestors have known gods made of wood and stone. There among those nations you will find no peace or place to rest, and the Lord will cause your heart to tremble, your eyesight to fail, and your soul to despair. Your life will constantly hang in the balance. You will live night and day in fear, unsure if you will survive. In the morning you will say, "If only it were night," and in the evening you will say, "If only it were morning," for you will be terrified by the awful horrors you see around you. Moses is warning the people of Israel as they're getting ready to cross over the Jordan and enter into the promised land. Listen, obey the Lord. If you persist in rebellion against God, there will be consequences. And 800 years later, all these things that were just spoken here in Deuteronomy 28, it happened to the kingdom of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. Listen, prior to the deportation of Judah to Babylon and the fall of Jerusalem, God gave to the people of Judah a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, he warned the kingdom of Judah. And listen to what he says. This is Judah that Jeremiah is speaking to. And here's his sermon in Jeremiah 25, verses 3 through 11. Jeremiah 25, verses 3 through 11. It says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants and prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said," these prophets that God sent to them, "they said, 'Repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." Now check this out. He goes on to say in Jeremiah 25, verse 8, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against the land, against its inhabitants, and against all these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Guys, God could not have been more clear than that. Jeremiah is saying, look, I'm not the only voice here. God has been sending you prophets. God has been sending you messengers. And these guys, they don't start midday. They start early in the morning. From the time that you hear the rooster crowing to the time that it's late at night, these prophets have been continually pleading with the people of Judah, repent, get right with God. But these people persistently refuse to listen to the Lord and repent. And so God said, so here's the deal. I'm going to send a people from the north, that's Babylon, and they're going to be led by a king named Nebuchadnezzar, and they're going to take you away, and they're going to destroy your land. And so we know from history, right? The people of Judah, they refused to repent, and as a result, God sent them away for 70 years into Babylonian captivity. Now, if you go back to Jeremiah 52, Jeremiah 52 mentions three deportations to Babylon. Jeremiah 52 mentions three deportations to Babylon. So here's the breakdown. The first deportation happened in 605 BC. In 605 BC. So what happened in 605 BC is that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at that time, he conquered Jerusalem and he deported a number of persons of high rank to Babylon. Can anyone tell me who four of those people were of high rank that was deported to Babylon?
Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, and
Shadrach. Yeah. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel tells us from firsthand experience about this deportation in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In Daniel 1, verses 1 through 7, he says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. This is firsthand experience, guys. Daniel and his three buddies were a part of this first deportation to Babylon. Now, most Bible scholars assume that Daniel was probably around 14, anywhere between 14 to 16 years old. Try to imagine if Iran invaded the United States and the United States crumbled under the power of Iran, and then the Iranian regime starts taking a whole bunch of junior high and high school kids away from their moms and dads to be deported back to Tehran. That's how radical this scene is. We don't know if Daniel ever saw mom and dad again. second siege. The first one happened in 605 BC. The second siege happened in 597 BC. 597 BC. During this siege, Nebuchadnezzar crushed a rebellion in Judah. So there was people in Judah who were hoping to rebel against the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar came and he crushed that rebellion. And it was at this time that he took the king of Judah, King Jehoiachin, not King Jehoiakim, but Jehoiachin, and many captives to Babylon. And one of the significant persons that was taken to Babylon during the second deportation was a man by the name of Ezekiel. All right? So the prophet Ezekiel was taken to Babylon during the second deportation under the second siege. 2 Kings 24, verses 10 through 17 describes this for us. In 2 Kings 24, verses 10 through 17, it says, "At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah." So now the Babylonians put their man in charge of Judah, and this guy named Zedekiah. The third siege happened in 586 BC. 586 BC. So the first siege happened when? 605 BC. Second siege? 597 BC. Third siege? 586 BC. 586 BC. So during this siege, Nebuchadnezzar carried a third group of Jews into Babylonian captivity. Now, 2 Kings 25, verse 11. 2 Kings 25, verse 11 describes this event. It says, "Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away the captive, the rest of the people who remained in the city, and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude." But who can tell me what the most significant event was during this third siege? What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He'd already done that, but what happened during the third siege that makes this third one so significant? What did Nebuchadnezzar do to the temple? Yeah, he destroyed it. He destroyed the temple. Listen to how 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 17. So 2 Kings 24, verse 17, on through chapter 25, verse 21, 2 Kings 24, 17, on through 25, verse 21, this is how this event is described. Again, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. It says, "And the king of Babylon installed Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, as the next king, and he changed Mattaniah's name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother was Hamutal, the son of Jeremiah from Libna. But Zedekiah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as Jehoiakim had done. These things happened because of the Lord's anger against the people of Jerusalem and Judah, until he finally banished them from his presence and sent them into exile. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So on January 15th, during the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon led his entire army against Jerusalem. They surrounded the city and built siege ramps against its walls. Jerusalem was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah's reign. By July 18th, in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, the famine in the city had become very severe and the last of the food was entirely gone. Then a section of the city wall was broken down and all the soldiers fled. Since the city was surrounded by the Babylonians, they waited for nightfall. Then they slipped through the gate between the two walls behind the king's garden and headed toward the Jordan Valley. But the Babylonian troops chased the king and caught him on the plains of Jericho, for his men had all deserted him and scattered. They took him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where they pronounced judgment upon Zedekiah. They made Zedekiah watch as they slaughtered his sons. Then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him in bronze chains, and led him away to Babylon. They wanted to make sure that the last thing Zedekiah ever saw was his two kids being murdered. Radical. On August 14th of that year, which was the 19th year of King Zedekiah's reign, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard and an official of the Babylonian king, arrived in Jerusalem. He burned down the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. He destroyed all the important buildings in the city. Then he supervised the entire Babylonian army as they tore down the walls of Jerusalem on every side. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, then took his exiles, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had declared their allegiance to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the population. But the captain of the guard allowed some of the poorest people to stay behind in Judah to care for the vineyards and the fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars in front of the Lord's temple, the bronze water carts, the great bronze basin called the sea, and they carried all the bronze away to Babylon. They also took all the ash buckets, the shovels, the lamp, the snuffers, the dishes, and all the other bronze articles used for making sacrifices at the temple. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, also took the incense burners and basins and all the other articles made of pure gold or silver. The weight of the bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the water carts was too great to be measured. These things had been made for the Lord's temple in the days of King Solomon. Each of the pillars was 27 feet tall. The bronze capital on top of each pillar was 7.5 feet high and was decorated with a network of bronze pomegranates all the way around. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took with him as prisoners Sariah the high priest, Zephaniah the priest in the second rank, and the three chief gatekeepers. And from among the people still hiding in the city, he took an officer who had been in charge of the Judean army, five of the king's personal advisors, the army commander's chief secretary, who was in charge of recruitment, and 60 other citizens. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them all to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and there at Riblah in the land of Hamath, the king of Babylon had them all put to death. So the people of Judah were sent into exile from their land. So Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a nice guy. Nebuchadnezzar was brutal. And this is what happened during the third siege. The temple was destroyed. Okay? Now later, we fast forward in history. As we fast forward in history, after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, God brought an end to the Babylonian Empire. And so we have to not only see the deportation of the people of Judah into Babylon, but to understand Ezra and Nehemiah, we also need to know that the Babylonian Empire fell. Who did the Babylonian Empire fall to? Yeah, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. Okay, so we know from history that in 539 BC, In 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell to a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of the Medes and the Persians. Now, this is important because Ezra chapter 1 opens with the name Cyrus. Okay? Now, Daniel was present in Babylon when all this happened. In fact, he tells us about the fall of the Medes and the Persians in the book of Daniel. I love how Daniel wrote firsthand, real-time stuff that was happening because it's all so valuable in us understanding the history behind Ezra and Nehemiah. Listen to what Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 5. Again, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast. So Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Okay, so Daniel is probably in his mid to late 90s now. He's not the young man who was deported to Babylon so many years earlier. He's an old man now. And so many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, his wives, and concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. The king shouted for the enchanters, the astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before them. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles, too, were shaken. But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, "Long live the king! Don't be so pale and frightened. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, the king, your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man, Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel. He will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought in before the king. The king asked him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles brought from Judah by my predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar? I have heard that you have the spirit of the gods within you and that you are filled with insight, understanding, and wisdom. My wise men and enchanters have tried to read the words on the wall and tell me their meaning, but they cannot do it. I am told you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read these words and tell me their meaning, you will be clothed in purple robes of royal honor, and you will have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Daniel answered the king, "Keep your gifts, or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what the writing means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill, and he spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself, for you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from these while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all, but you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write this message. This is the message that was written. Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. That is what these words mean. Meeny means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and he has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed in the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes, a gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, the ancient Greek historian, his name by the name of Herodotus. Herodotus lived from 484 to 425 BC. He wasn't a believer. He was a secular historian. He tells us this, that Cyrus diverted the flow of the Euphrates and the river sank to such an extent that the natural bed of the stream became fordable. He goes on to tell us that during the night, Cyrus's soldiers, they marched along the riverbed and entered the city through the gates that had been carelessly left open. And so Herodotus goes on to write, quote, "Had the Babylonians been apprised of what Cyrus was about, they would have made fast all the street gates, or they would have made sure it was shut, which were upon the river. But as it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise and so took the city." Now, the rise of King Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire, it set the stage for the return of God's people back to Judah and the rebuilding of God's house in Jerusalem. That's looking to the past. God warned them back in Deuteronomy. He warned them through the preaching of Jeremiah and the other prophets. But because of their stubbornness and their rebellion against God, everything that God said would happen happened. But God also keeps his promises that their captivity would only last for 70 years. So now we look to the present. What's happening in Ezra and Nehemiah? Let me first highlight the main people that we're going to be introduced to. First, Cyrus. We've already been introduced to him in the writing of Daniel, but Cyrus is a key player in our understanding of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Cyrus was the king of Persia from 550 to 530 BC. From 550 to 530 BC. Now, maybe some of you, as you heard me read the Daniel 5 chapter, you might have caught at the end that it says that Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, Darius and Cyrus were two completely different people. So is there a contradiction in history? No. Cyrus was called the king of the Medes and the Persians. But Cyrus was a Persian. But because the Persian Empire was the predominant, more powerful empire in this alliance between the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus was regarded the king. Now, Darius was the king of the Medes. All right? So as Cyrus would conquer territory, he would move on to conquer more territory. Darius, the king of the Medes, was the one that was set in place to sit on a throne there in Babylon and now oversee the kingdom that was just conquered. But still, Darius submitted to the final rule of Cyrus. Okay? So Darius was, yes, in fact, the king of the Medes, but Cyrus is the king of the Medes and the Persians. And the reason why Darius is highlighted, because you know the rest of the story of Daniel, right? Daniel had relationship with Darius. In fact, he served in Darius's court. And so that's why he highlights Darius here. But what we need to understand is this guy by the name of Cyrus, who ruled as the king of Persia from 550 to 530 BC. And listen, in 538 BC, he's the one who issued a decree that allowed the Jews to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And it's an amazing story that we're going to get to in Ezra chapter 1. So that's the first person you need to get familiar with, Cyrus. The second man, his name is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. This is another man that you need to understand. Zerubbabel is the man who led the first group of Jews. There were 50,000 of these Jews. Now, that's a rounded figure, but he's the one who led the first group of Jews back to Jerusalem in 537 BC. In 537 BC, a group of 50,000 Jews, they return back to Judah under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is the man who oversaw the reconstruction of the temple. He's the one who oversaw the reconstruction of the temple, and it was during this period that this man Zerubbabel, he served as the governor of Judah. It's important for you to understand that after the Babylonian captivity, there are no more kings in Judah. Okay? There is no more king. The next king to sit on the throne of David is who? Jesus. That throne is left unoccupied until Jesus comes back to sit on it. So without kings, now what Judah has are governors. And Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah with the first return back to Judah. Now, during this first period, as I said, he served as the governor of Judah. And we see this in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. And besides here in the book of Ezra, this man, Zerubbabel, is also mentioned by name in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. But it's also interesting to note that this man, Zerubbabel, he's also found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Does anyone remember what the opening verses of Matthew 1 give to us? The genealogy of Jesus. Zerubbabel is in direct line, bloodline with Jesus. Pretty cool. And again, if you download my notes, there's some comparisons I make between Zerubbabel and Jesus that I think are interesting. But also, here's another thing you need to know about Zerubbabel. This is the man that God said these familiar words to. In Zechariah 4, 6, and 7, it says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain?" Speaking to the rubble, the ruin of the former temple. He says, "Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to." In other words, God's saying, Zerubbabel is the man who's going to rebuild my temple. The next character, so we talked about Cyrus, we talked about Zerubbabel. The next character I want you to be familiar with is a man by the name of Joshua. Now, depending upon which translation of the Bible you have or where in the Bible you are, Joshua sometimes also appears as Jeshua, J-E-S-H-U-A, Jeshua or Joshua. In Hebrew, the name Joshua is what? Same name for who?
Jesus.
Interesting. So here, Jeshua or Joshua, he was Israel's high priest during the rebuilding of the temple. He was Israel's high priest during the rebuilding of the temple. Again, we see this in Haggai chapter 1. Now, in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5, speaking about this man called Joshua, there is a beautiful description of God's transforming grace at work in his life. This is one of those great passages in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord," which was probably Jesus in this case, "and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garment from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." So here's a man who experienced redemption. And this is the man that God was using now in ministry. So Zerubbabel was Israel's political leader. Joshua was Israel's spiritual leader. Okay? The next group of guys that I want you to be familiar with, these men, and I want to pair them together because it's hard for me to see them separated from one another, it's Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah. These two men were God's prophets that encouraged the Jews to remain focused and dedicated to the rebuilding of the temple. We're going to read about Haggai and Zechariah's impact on the people of Judah when we get to chapter 5 of Ezra. And the books of Haggai and Zechariah that we have in the Old Testament, these books are collections of sermons that they preached to this group of people, to Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the Jews that were at work rebuilding the temple. And so as we read through Ezra and Nehemiah, and then we come to chapter 5, and it says that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, and they helped them in this work of God. If you want to know what they were saying, that's where you need to open up Haggai and Zechariah. Those were the sermons they were preaching. The next character, and this is a big one, the next character you need to be introduced to is a man by the name of Ezra. Obviously. Ezra. Now, he's the main character in the book of Ezra starting in chapters 7 through 10. What we're going to discover is that chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra, Ezra writes as a historian about stuff that happened before his time. But in chapters 7 through 10, this is when Ezra is now in the flow of the narrative. So Ezra 7 through 10, this is where he is the main character. He's also mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, as Zerubbabel led the first group, the first wave of Jews from Babylon to Judah, Ezra is the one who led the second group of Jews back to Judah. He did this in 458 B.C., In 458 B.C., Ezra led the second group of Jews back to Judah, and all this happened during the reign of King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes. Now, we're going to learn some things about Ezra as we read through the book of Ezra. But what we need to know at this point, as we're being introduced to Ezra, is that Ezra was, number one, he was a priest. So he was a man whose responsibility was given to the worship of God. He was a priest. But besides being a priest, Ezra was also a scribe. Can someone tell me what the function of a scribe was? Copy the scriptures. The preservation of the scriptures. But also the explanation of the scriptures. Scribes were not only to preserve the word, but they were to also explain the word. But here's the beautiful thing. Ezra's life revolved around the worship of God and the word of God. What a great example for you and me. Here is a man whose life revolved around the worship of God and the word of God. And as we learn about Ezra in our studies in the book of Ezra, there are so many practical lessons that we're going to be able to draw from his life about how to be Christians living for Jesus, dedicated to the worship of God and the word of God today. There's one more character, though, that you need to be introduced to. And who do you think that last character is?
Nehemiah.
And obviously, he's the main character of the book of Nehemiah. And what we're told in the book of Nehemiah is that he was the cupbearer of the king. And we'll talk about this when we get to Nehemiah chapter 1. But his primary function was to be the wine taster and tester. That if anyone tried to poison the king, Nehemiah would first go down, and then the king would think, well, maybe I shouldn't drink that glass of wine. But that was his job. Now, Nehemiah, he's the one who led the third group of Jews. He led the third group of Jews back to Jerusalem, and he did it between 445 and 444 B.C. Between 445 and 444 B.C., and he did this during the reign of King Artaxerxes. So the first wave of Jews returned to Judah under whose leadership?
Zerubbabel.
The second group was led by who?
Ezra.
And the third group, Nehemiah. And the other thing that you need to understand about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah served as governor of Judah two times. Right? So he had two terms in office where he served as governor of Judah. So whereas Ezra was Israel's spiritual leader, Nehemiah was Israel's political leader. Okay? So between Zerubbabel and Joshua, who was the political leader?
Zerubbabel.
And so Joshua the high priest was the spiritual leader. So between Ezra and Nehemiah, who was the spiritual leader?
Ezra.
Who was the political leader? Nehemiah. Great job. That's right, what are you doing quitting in this class? So those are the main characters. A couple more things and we're done. The main events. So let me kind of set your moorings. So as we're going to be navigating through Ezra and Nehemiah, that you can kind of have a point of reference to what these stories are revolving around. And the first point that you want to write down is return. Return. The book of Ezra revolves around, and Nehemiah revolves around, the return of God's people to Jerusalem. The return of God's people to Jerusalem. That is a main event in these books. The second, write down reconstruction. Reconstruction. So who wants to take a stab at it? A reconstruction of what?
The
temple. What else?
The
walls. The walls of Jerusalem. The third thing is restoration. So we have return. That's the return of God's people to Jerusalem. There's also reconstruction, and for sake of trying to keep with the flow, we'll just highlight the reconstruction of God's temple in Jerusalem. And number three, restoration of God's city, the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? Number four, revival. Revival among God's people in Jerusalem. Revival among God's people in Jerusalem. Does anyone have any idea of what the word revival means? talk about spiritual revival, the indication is that there's people that are spiritually dead. And God's Spirit is the one who breathes life into dead people. And we're going to learn a lot about revival. That's what makes this study so good. Because maybe there's some dead areas in your life, in your relationship with God, and you've been praying, Lord, revive me. And let's just believe that the Lord's going to do that for us. And then finally, reformation. Reformation. Reformation of God's people in Jerusalem. So return, reconstruction, restoration, revival, and reformation. There's one more thing I want to share with you, and again, encourage you to download my notes, because as you can see, I am now flipping through pages to get to what I want to get to, because I have a ton of stuff I'm not able to get to, but hopefully, I'm flipping through a lot of pages. So this is all the stuff I'm not going to be talking about today, all right? So you can download the notes and all the stuff that I put down here. Hopefully it'll be beneficial for you. And I encourage you to read through it, because I also did double space typing. And so you should be able to read through it quickly, and hopefully it'll help you as we study through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But what I want to do is I want to finish with just a general outline that we're going to be using as we study through Ezra and Nehemiah. For the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, Ezra 1 through 6 is all about national restoration under Zerubbabel. National restoration under Zerubbabel. And so as we look at those chapters, what we're going to learn about is the return to the land. We're going to talk about the rebuilding of the temple. We're going to talk about resisting the enemy. All of these things fall under the heading of national restoration under Zerubbabel. And if you want a more detailed outline, again, it's in the notes that I have. I'm just highlighting the main points. And then Ezra chapter 7 through 10. Ezra chapter 7 through 10 is spiritual reformation under Ezra. Spiritual reformation under Ezra. So chapters 1 through 6 is national restoration under Zerubbabel, and Ezra 7 through 10 is spiritual reformation under Ezra. And here in these chapters, we're going to learn about Ezra, his arrival in Jerusalem, Ezra, his confessing the sins of the people there in Judah, and the cleansing of the nation. And so we're going to be talking about revival and reformation. So those are going to be some really fun, good chapters. And then we have the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 1 through 6 is repairing the walls. Repairing the walls. As we get to Nehemiah, we're going to see that now that the temple has been rebuilt, the problem is that temple was left unprotected because the walls and the gates of Jerusalem were broken down. So whereas Ezra was involved with the rebuilding of the temple, Nehemiah is involved with the rebuilding of the walls, which set security and protection for the worship of God there at the temple. So we're going to read about that in chapters 1 through 6. And then in chapters 7 through 13, it's reviving the people. Reviving the people. So chapters 1 through 6, repairing the walls. Chapters 7 through 13, reviving the people. And this is a great section of the book of Nehemiah, because really, Ezra and Nehemiah is all moving towards the climax. Now, here's one thing that you should know. When the Hebrew Bible was written, Ezra and Nehemiah was only one book. All right? It was Martin Luther. It was Martin Luther who officially made Ezra and Nehemiah two separate books. And so that's how we have it listed in our table of contents. It doesn't mean that Martin Luther was the one who came up with this idea, because this was kind of in process of making a distinction between Ezra and Nehemiah, but up until Martin Luther, the division that was made was between Ezra and Nehemiah, that Ezra was called Ezra 1 and Nehemiah was called Ezra 2, because the common belief is that Ezra is the one who wrote both books. Now, Nehemiah is kind of an interesting book because in the book of Nehemiah, even though Ezra most likely wrote it, what Ezra uses to tell the story of Nehemiah are Nehemiah's journals. That's why when you're reading Nehemiah, you're going to come to those passages where Nehemiah is speaking in the first person. I, me, we. But those are direct, basically he's drawing from quotes from Nehemiah's journal. Okay, but Ezra and Nehemiah were friends. Now, Ezra was the senior. Nehemiah was the younger man. But Ezra, being a scribe, he most likely wrote Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's why in the Hebrew Bible it was regarded as the Book of Ezra. Okay, it was simply called the Book of Ezra. And then later it was called Ezra 1, Ezra 2, and then ultimately during the Reformation, Martin Luther made the distinction Ezra, Nehemiah, and that's how we have it in our Protestant Bibles today. Okay? So the reason why I bring this up is because both Ezra and Nehemiah is moving towards the highlight, the climax for both books. And the climax is Nehemiah 8 and 9. If you want a sneak preview and you want to be completely, totally blessed, read Nehemiah 8 and 9. Because those are the chapters of revival. Okay? And so here in Nehemiah 7 through 13, we have reviving the people. So that's a very general background of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and hopefully all this information that we took in is going to be beneficial for us as we now begin to build on this information. And so next week is where it gets really fun, because now we get to open up to Ezra 1 and chapter 2, and we're going to get right into it. So before we're done, do you guys have any questions? Any questions about this class or about the lecture? Oh, you're just clicking a pen?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry about that. No questions. All right, yes.
So if we, today, I know the second tower is supposed to be like the chapter, so how do you think about
that
being recorded?
No, well, today was going to be all introduction for the class. So if you miss, is that what you're saying? You know what, we're going to try to have recordings. We'll see how it works. We'll try to play with that. If not, then the gals can connect with Holly and just, find out from her, like, what was talked about, and the guys can come talk to me. But in terms of, like, if you miss a class and you need to listen to something and write down notes, it's the first hour that's the most important, okay? So, yeah.
And then the handout, Holly, will you make copies?
Yeah. You know what I'll do is if you didn't get a handout, I'm gonna post it on Populate. Okay. So maybe I already did that. Okay. Yeah. All
right.
So it's on Populate, and you can just download it from there. Okay. Any other questions? So are we good? Are we off to a good start?
Awesome.
Okay. Well, let's pray. We'll let you guys go. Father, thanks again for our time together in this class and for speaking to us from your word. And Lord, we're just so excited to get into this book and just to see what your spirit is going to do in us. And so be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys. See you next week, Lord willing.